Good morning. So we are in Hebrews chapter 7 today, and depending upon how I'm feeling physically, I may sit, I may stand, I may walk. I finally got a diagnosis. My wife cheers and I groan. I've been basically diagnosed with arthritis of the lower spine and pelvis. And so I don't know what that means as a 43-year-old man. But it sounds like it's going to be a little rough go for the next 60 years or so, right? So we are in Hebrews chapter 7. I have been thoroughly enjoying digging into Hebrews. There is some neat and just exciting and theologically rich things happening here in Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 7 is no exception to that rule. As we dive into the scripture here today, that we're going to see some really, just neat. I feel like I'm back in the third grade and everything's just neato and cool. But that's kind of how I felt about it as I was prepping and studying the sermon and getting ready for it this week. So let's go ahead and just dive into the Word of God, starting with Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise in the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of the indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. For his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You bow with me, please. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the day we have. I thank you for allowing us this time to be in Hebrews 7. And I thank you that there is some odd and difficult and challenging parts of the scripture. Father, I pray that as we go into it, that we handle it correctly. I pray, Lord, that you put me aside and that you speak and that your words be heard. And nothing of mine, but it all be of you. Father, I pray that as we go through this, you would speak to our hearts, you would convict us, you would challenge us, you would teach us what we need to know. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, I don't know how many of you guys are Bible markers. I'm a Bible marker person. Like, there's stuff written all over the margins of all of the different Bibles I've ever had. That's just the guy I am. There's scribbles, there's notes, there's arrows, there's all sorts of things like that. If you're one of those people, I'm giving you some permission to write in your Bible. All right, so everybody turn real quickly to Genesis chapter 14. And in Genesis chapter 14 specifically, make sure I've got enough bookmarks here so I don't lose my place. Verse 18. 17. We see Melchizedek show up for the first time in Scripture. In your margin, you might want to write Hebrews 5, 6, 7. You might also want to write Psalm 110. That's where we're going to go next, by the way, is jump over to Psalm 110. If you've got that marked there, and then I always love it when you get to the Psalms because they're poems, and so the margins are a little wider. I have more space to write my stuff. Psalm 110, if you look specifically at verse 4, Melchizedek is mentioned here again. So you might want to mark Genesis 14 and then Hebrews 5, 6, and 7 there. These are all connected. When we talked about the book of Hebrews, we said that it was almost as if... In some regard, this was like a commentary teaching us as Christian believers how to read through the Old Testament and how to understand the Old Testament. It's almost a sermon on why all the things of the Old Testament aren't bad, but Jesus is better than all of them. And so Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 show up prominently as Old Testament quotations in Hebrews chapter 7. And Hebrews chapter 7 is this continuation of what the preacher is teaching us through Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 6. At the very beginning of this book, he's been showing us that Christ is greater than all the things that the Jews had placed their hope in. Right? At the time of his writing, there was this odd hope in angels amongst the Jews. And he's like, no, but Jesus is greater than the angels. And there was this hope in Moses, because Moses was the great patriarch who brought them out of Egypt, the leader of the Exodus, the people who brought him to the promised land. But Jesus is greater than Moses. Remember, Moses didn't get to enter the promised land, and Moses had a whole generation with him that also didn't go into the promised land. It took the next generation to be able to go to that. Jesus is better than the law. And this was kind of interesting, because as we looked at specifically in chapter 6, he says, put away the elementary teachings. Like, that's the law. All those things that we would have to do to get to heaven. No, put away that. Jesus is greater than the law. He is the fulfillment of it. And he even mentions Joshua in some of these earlier chapters. And Joshua is the bringer to the promised land. And that rest, I think we talked about in Genesis or in Hebrews 4. And the author here, the pastor here, the preacher here is saying, Jesus is greater than even the promised land. The rest you have in Christ is greater than that. And now he's kind of getting into some of the big things. Jesus is greater than the priesthood, and Jesus is greater than the patriarchs. Now, in Jewish culture, patriarchs, you know, and think about it. How is God mentioned? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three major patriarchs. He's not the God of the people of it. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is how they say it, right? Patriarchs are lifted way high. They are the greatest. And here he's talking about Abraham, the greatest of the patriarchs, the one through which the covenant of the nation of Israel, God providing a place to be, or a group of people to be his chosen people, comes through, the greatest of all the patriarchs. And the preacher here to the Hebrew people is saying, Jesus is greater than Abraham. And then the priests. I just think about when I think about reading through the Gospels and how great the people thought the priests were. Like the priests of the Jewish people at this time had kind of gotten themselves elevated to a point they didn't need to be elevated to. I mean, let's just, if you read through any of the Gospels, you can see this. I mean, Jesus says, you guys just need to go back to your own daddy, the devil. Like, just, you don't get it. But they had elevated themselves, and the people had allowed them to be elevated to a point that they were seen as flawless and sinless in some regard. And here he's saying, Jesus is better than the priesthood. And it's all right here. So in the last half of chapter 5 and in all of chapter 6, the preacher of Hebrews is calling us to become mature in our faith. And as we mature in our faith, we can easily see Jesus is greater than all of these things. These folks weren't there yet. They were still walking through that. I used phrases that that just make me cringe a little bit when I'm in a staff meeting at school, that differentiated instruction and rigor and these sorts of, I don't know, buzzwords amongst educators now. Differentiated instruction means kind of what Paul says when he says, I'm going to be all things to all people, making sure that people are learning at the right pace and at the right rate. And giving them the teaching they need to kind of come through. He's trying to help do this in Hebrews. He's giving them little bits of things that they need. That rigor is making it tough. An example we talked about in small group this morning was the story of Noah. Right? I remember loving the story of Noah as a little 4-year-old kid in Mrs. Wells' Sunday school class, man. It was the best. They put all the animals on the big old boat, and everybody went. It was a good old time, and it was cool. And somebody, I don't know, I thought it was funny today, somebody said, you know that Noah couldn't have been Baptist because all the chickens made it out. And I thought, well, okay, I don't know what he was. But I remember that story. But what we don't talk about is later on when they finally get off the boat and Noah grows a grapevine and he lets it get a little more funky in that wine flask and he drinks a lot of it and his sons uncover him in a state of nakedness, as the scripture says. We don't talk about that when we're 4 years old in Sunday school class. We don't get the whole picture of Noah necessarily. That's that maturing and growing deeper in our faith. Digging into the Word, that's the rigor part of it. Getting harder and harder. Not necessarily harder and harder for harder's sake, but deeper and deeper because we're learning more and we need to be challenged by the Word of God more and more daily. We need that conviction. We need that challenge. It's going from this is what you should know about the Bible to this is what the Bible teaches you to do and this is how you should live is where that concept comes in. And that's what the pastor here in Hebrews is trying to do. And so he's talking about maturing in our faith here. And Jesus is greater than anything we could ever put our faith in. He's the only thing worthy of putting our faith in. And then in chapter 7, he comes across this guy named Melchizedek, and he focuses a lot on Melchizedek. And Melchizedek only shows up in Scripture 3 times. I've already had you make some notes. He shows up in Genesis chapter 14. He shows up in Psalm 110. And then he shows up in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. And it's just kind of odd that he would do that. So in Genesis 14, what's happened here with Melchizedek is that Abram has just gone off into battle. I think the town's name is Chedorlaomer, and he had just come back from battle there. He had actually been in battle with the king of Sodom and some other kings, and they defeated a group of seven kings. And as he's coming back from battle, he encounters Melchizedek. It just kind of, I won't say magically shows up, but just kind of boop, pops up out of the scene, kind of unannounced. Here's Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is described in Genesis 14 as a priest of God Most High and the king of Salem. He's a priest and a king. Interesting. Melchizedek then offers to Abram, because his name had not yet been changed to Abraham, offers to Abram bread and wine. Also very interesting, right? Then Melchizedek gives Abram a blessing, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then after receiving that blessing, Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything he had, a full tithe. And then Melchizedek's not mentioned again until we get to Psalm 110. That's kind of the end of the Melchizedek story in Genesis 14. And I'm sure, man, I can't even imagine the early Jewish people reading this story out of the book of Moses going, well, no, scratching heads. I'm not going to lie, I scratched my head off and on all week looking at this. I can't imagine not having seeing everything else that comes up. Then we get to Melchizedek in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, this is a messianic psalm of David in which Christ is described as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. David is talking about the fact that he already knows that God has promised that the Messiah of the people, the Christ, the Savior of the world, is going to come through his lineage. And David, through the Holy Spirit, is inspired to say that Jesus will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, like this man that shows up in Genesis 14. And then we see Melchizedek mentioned again in Hebrews 5 through 7, which kind of leads us to where we are today. So, in verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews 7, the preacher of the book of Hebrews here walks us through a little theology of Melchizedek. His name translates to King of Righteousness from the Hebrew into what we would say into our modern English. The city name, Salem. There's some question on whether or not that's a shortened form of Jerusalem or not. Or it could just be Salem. It really kind of, I don't want to say it doesn't matter, but that's one of those fun things to sit around when you're having coffee with your believing friends. You know, drink a cup of coffee, have that discussion, and move on. Because the root word in that is Salem, which means peace. Jerusalem, translated as peace of our God. So it's the peace. He is a king of peace, a king of righteousness, a king of peace and a king of righteousness who serves. That's going to be rough on the recording. So he serves as this king priest and the king of righteousness and a king of peace. And the other thing is he has no genealogy list. That's huge in Jewish custom. And so important to being a Jewish priest. Jewish priests must be descended from Moses' brother Aaron and the Levites. There's no other way around being a priest. Yet Melchizedek is a priest prior to both Moses and to Aaron and the tribe of Levi. But he's a priest of the God Most High. So these are some interesting things to think about. Verses 4 through 10 what we're kind of seeing there is, in some regard, a kind of a defense of Jesus' right to declare himself a priest and to claim to be part of the priesthood. Right? Jesus was a part of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. Jesus' genealogy tells us that he's a descendant of David. That would make him, by the law of Moses, ineligible to serve as a priest. Do you see that? Makes him ineligible under the law of Moses, under the Old Testament law, to be a priest, even though he's the Son of God. Right? The Jews were rigid about this because it was in the law, and the law said that only descendants of Aaron could be priests, and only priests could accept tithes and offerings from the people on behalf of God. So here the preacher of Hebrews is showing us that there is a precedent already set. It's almost like he's establishing a legal precedent in some regard, that in Scripture there is a non-Aaron descendant, a non-Levi descendant, who was priest. And Melchizedek was not descended from Aaron or Levi, because both of them had descended from Abraham, who was here giving tithes to Melchizedek. So in the first 10 chapters, or 10 verses of this chapter, what we see is that Melchizedek is a great king and he's a great priest. Right? He's greater than Abram. And I love that he talks about that. The inferior receives the blessing from the superior. Melchizedek gives the blessing to Abraham, making Abraham less great than even Melchizedek. We've already established that Jesus is greater than all of these other things. Now he's saying if Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, it means Jesus is greater than Abraham. And he's going there, right? And Abraham was, again, like the greatest of all the Jewish patriarchs. And that makes him, makes Melchizedek even greater than the priests that are from Levi and from Aaron, because he was greater than Abraham, and those men were all descended from Abraham. So now we start into verse 11. And verse 11, they're starting to compare Jesus to Melchizedek. Verse 11 itself focuses on the fact that the law did not create perfection in God's people. I think we forget that. Like, growing up, I remember thinking that the way the Jewish people got saved was through being obedient to the law. I don't know where that idea came from, if it came from Sunday school, if it came from just me being a child who didn't understand, if I was like these Hebrew folks and I needed to move away from that elementary belief and that elementary teaching. But I did. I thought, well, that's how they get saved. They wash their hands a certain way. They don't eat shellfish and pork. They don't know what they're missing. It's a bummer, man. But they live this law out, and that's what gets them saved. Author of Hebrews here saying, no, the law didn't bring any perfection to anybody. That's not what brought them salvation at all, right? That he's reminding us of that, that we need to be cautious of that. And the whole reason that we see that, when we look at the law did not bring perfection, is why we need a greater high priest than the Aaron or the Levitical priesthood could ever bring us. We need a greater high priest, and that high priest is Jesus. Jesus is the need that we have to have. He fulfills our need. Verses 11 and 12, as we kind of continue reading through that, put that priesthood in context and show us that need for that greater higher priest. Right? And then verses 15 and 16 support the idea of that even more. He's not a priest. Jesus Christ is not a priest because he meets some sort of legal requirement that showed up in the Old Testament. He is a priest because of the power of God and being the Son of God and being the Messiah. That's what makes him the priest that we need. And I love what verses 18 and 19. For on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. When I look at 18 and 19, I see here that the Old Testament law of priesthood was weak. It just was weak. It didn't fulfill the need that we had. It was weak in that. And a new hope was needed. And that hope is Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, we draw closer to God. See, here we see the permanence of a perfect priest and the inability of the law. Right? The other priests are going to die out. They just die out. You grow old and you can't do it anymore. I think of, I'm going to use you, Brother Ethel, a man who served in ministry 50 plus years, served diligently and faithfully, and there just got to be a point when your body said, slow down. Right? And that's going to happen to us all. We're all going to hit this spot where our bodies say, slow down. You can't go the way you need to go. It's time to turn it over to other people. And that's what happened with the priesthood. But Jesus never has a retirement age. Right? He never gets a spot where he's going to have to slow down. He's permanent. And not just permanent, he's eternal. I sit and I think about the eternalness of Jesus Christ, and I'm like, I can't get it. And I'm a math guy. I'm a math teacher kind of by trade, and I understand infinity. And then I even understand the fact that you can actually add one to infinity, making infinity greater than it already is. And then there's just some weirdness that you happen when you do some of that kind of bizarreness in number theory and stuff like that. And then Jesus is bigger than all of that. Numbers have a starting point. We start learning to count in kindergarten at zero. Jesus was before zero. Eternal is bigger than what we can even imagine. Never ages out of serving as our high priest. Never gets too old, never gets too tired. And he's permanent there. So that is a better hope for us to have in a perfect priest beyond what we see here in Scripture. And that hope is Jesus Christ. Then we take a look at verses 20 and 22. And that goes back again to Psalm 110, reminding us that Jesus is that eternal priest. His term of service never ends. The best part is that Jesus secures the hope and the better covenant of our salvation. And I looked at this, and as we talked about Hebrews 6 this morning in small group and in Bible study, it talks about the oath, and it says in verse 20, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath." This idea of this oath is important. When God made his promise to Abram that I will make you a great nation, I will make you a blessing among nations as well. When he makes that promise to him in Genesis chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, as he's making those promises to Abram, God does it unilaterally, right? It's not like Abram says, I swear to God to you that I will do this. God just comes to Abram and says, I've chosen you. I promise you on my name as God of creation, this will happen. That was the oath God made. And Abram claimed that oath. There's nothing that Abram did. Here we see the same thing. This priesthood that Jesus has is made on the promise of God. This is my son with whom I am pleased. He became the sacrifice. He became the priest because of the oath in God's name that God made on our behalf. Nothing we did earned any of it. All on him. And it says, those who were formerly priests were made such without an oath. All of those other priests that had served in Jerusalem and in Israel were a priest just because their daddy was a priest. And their daddies were priests because their daddies were priests. Way on to way back. All the way back to Aaron at the time of the Exodus. No other reason those guys were priests. This priest was promised to us from God in an oath. This Jesus Christ, he has promised us that way. Jesus is the perfect, sufficient priest-king who has made this final effective atonement for his people. And we've talked about it. We've used that word propitiation. You know, that was that $4 theological word that they throw in here. But it's so much more. We know that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the atonement. He paid the price. That sacrifice paid it. These priests, up to this point, were sacrificing daily. People were bringing stuff to the temple in Jerusalem every day. Literally, from dawn to dusk, making sacrifices all the time on all these altars. The streets of Jerusalem ran with blood all the time because it was a blood sacrifice. Jesus did it once, and it didn't have to be done again. And not only did it pay for your sin and my sin, because that's what those sacrifices on that altar were doing in Jerusalem. They were paying for the sin. The people would bring the animal to the priest. I have sinned, and these are my sins, and sacrifice this animal to pay for my sins, and he would do that. But they'd have to come back the next day. They'd have to come back a week later. Our little agenda books that the kids write all their assignments and stuff in at school had Yom Kippur show up on the calendar in there. And I don't know, sixth grade kids don't understand a whole lot outside of sixth grade world. And if you grew up in Martinsville, you don't know what Yom Kippur is. I'm just going to be honest with you. They don't know. What is Yom Kippur, Mr. Pratt? It's a Jewish holiday. Oh. What's a Jewish holiday, Mr. Pratt? Jewish holidays are different than our Christian and American holidays. And I explained, I said, Yom Kippur is this kind of, it's the start of their new year. It's the time that they start fresh. But it's Old Testament-wise, it's this Day of Atonement, where they would make all these sacrifices. The priests would go and make sacrifices on behalf of all the people, washing all their sins away for the year. And then he'd have to come back the next year at Yom Kippur and do it again, as well as every day in between. It was never-ending cycle of sacrifice to pay for the sins of the people. And I explained that to the kids, and they just looked at me and goes, that's a lot. Oh, yeah. Huh. That's about all he got out of that. It kind of ended our conversation on Yom Kippur. This microphone hates me. I know I joke. And so that just ended it. But that's what was happening all the time. Jesus went to Calvary, sacrificed himself on our behalf. No more sacrifices of that nature had to be made. And when we talk about that idea of propitiation, that's even bigger, because that means that it not just paid for the sin, it satisfied God's requirement to have any more sacrifices. The wrath of God was satisfied, as we sing in the hymn. Wow. It's not like the sacrifices didn't pay for the sins of the people, but what it didn't do is it didn't satisfy. God was still angry at the sin. Jesus died. Anger was satiated. No more. Verses 23 through 25, as we continue on, it returns to this Jesus being an eternal priest, always interceding on our behalf. He's just right there, and he's allowing us to draw near through that. But in verse 26, brings us to Jesus' perfection. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Verses 23 through kind of the end here of chapter 7 are those like sit in awe and wonder kind of verses in Scripture, where you read through that and you're just like, wow, Jesus really was all these things. Holy, innocent, unstained, exalted above the heavens. Of course he's exalted above the heavens. He created the heavens. They're his. Why wouldn't he be exalted above them? Separated from sinners, yes, because he is holy and good and just. Innocent. You know, it takes me back to when we read that he's tempted by every means that you and I are, but yet sinless. He doesn't fall into it. I just, wow, at the moment when I ponder these things of Jesus and who he is. Verse 27 alludes to Christ's once and for all sacrifice that atones for sins and satisfies the wrath of God again. So the preacher here is reiterating these things. He's saying it over and over again. If I repeat it enough, maybe it'll sink in kind of moment. And in verse 28, he tells us that God's promise gives his son to serve as high priest forever. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now understand this, church, and this is important. The Old Testament law was not plan A, and Jesus was not plan B. It wasn't that after so many thousands of years, God saw that the people weren't going to follow the law, and I got to send Jesus to clean up my own mess. That's not how our God works. Don't let anybody tell you that's how our God works. The law was always there to do the job the law did. Okay? The Old Testament law was never really designed to provide salvation. The Old Testament law was there to show man's need of a Savior. And the law does that perfectly. You read through that law, you read through the Old Testament, you should glaringly see the need of the people for a Savior. And if you start applying the Old Testament to your life, you should glaringly see your need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. I can't keep those 600 and some odd laws. Heck, I don't even wash my hands right half the time, and that's just by what the nurses say. I'm supposed to wash my hands and sing happy birthday twice through. I don't have time to sing happy birthday twice through when I'm washing my hands. I grew up a Morgan County, Indiana farm kid whose dad logged. My hands were washed. Where's my sandwich? I don't have time for this. I'm hungry. We've been cutting 18 to 20 ricks of wood today. I got to get this thing done. I don't have time. We got more to go. The Old Testament law shows us our need for a Savior. And that should be encouraging to us. It really should. You should never read through the Old Testament and be discouraged because you can't keep up with it. You should read through the Old Testament and be encouraged because Jesus has already done it for you. You don't have to keep up with it because it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Remember, the Old Testament is not a failed plan. It did what it was supposed to do and point us to the need of a Savior. The Old Testament priests offered sacrifices daily, knowing that it was going to have to be done again and again and again and again. And then I think about Jesus on the cross, and he says, "It is finished." Perfection had been made at that point. It was done. The law was fulfilled. We could enter into the grace of God through what Jesus has done at that moment. When he said, "It is finished," it wasn't just, "We're done with this." It wasn't just, "My time here on earth is over." "I have completed my task, which was to fulfill the law and to bring salvation to the people. It is finished." Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, is also our perfect priest. He made the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf, just like a priest would do. He has fulfilled the Old Testament law and the covenant and brings us great hope, and he brings us a better covenant in his name and in his blood. I don't know where you stand today with Christ. If you're a believer and you're still walking in some of the elementary things that the preacher here talks about in chapter 6, know that Jesus is better than all of that. If you're a believer in Christ and you're still taking in some of those things, you're still trying to figure out, well, what do I need to do to be better at my salvation? You missed it. You missed it. That was a high outside pitch and you swang anyway. You missed it. Jesus has already completed what you need for your salvation. You need to just surrender it to Him. Now, maybe you've never surrendered to Jesus. I don't know where anybody's at with that. Today's the day, right? Today's the day. I think He said in chapter 6, don't make today, don't waste time, right? Don't hurry it up. If you're hearing this call now, don't make haste to get this done. Don't waste any time. If you feel the Holy Spirit tugging at you today saying, I need to surrender it over to Jesus, surrender it over to Jesus. Never will forget the time that I was leading, and just really not even trying to lead her to the Lord. I wasn't doing anything. She had questions about Scripture, this little old lady in her 80s. And I just pointed her through, and she said to me, I can't be clean enough. And I took her to the story of the prodigal son. But look at what this guy did. And I said, in this story, the son represents, in some regard, us as sinners in what we do. The father represents God the Father. And the son comes back and he just says, I'm dirty, I'm gross, I'm nasty. Make me like one of your servants. And God says, my son. And this lady's sitting there at the kitchen table, just puts her hands up, and she just calls out, Jesus, clean me up, I can't clean myself. No truer words have ever been spoken by anybody receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus, clean me up. I can't clean myself. Make that your call today. Cry that out to Him. Pray with me. Father, we look and we see here in Hebrews chapter 7 that you, Jesus,